the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The Jews were zealous for the law. Like a rabid sports fan, it defined their identity. Out of all the nations of the earth, the Jews were the ones that had God's law. It defined them. And if any people were going to be righteous before God because of what they could do, it was the Jews. They had all that stuff. But Paul says they missed the point of what God was going to do. They missed how to get righteousness. He says righteousness cannot be attained by human effort, by human endeavor, no matter how passionate they tried to do it. He said righteousness, if they understood it, comes through faith. It's very easy to point to the Jews and think, well, you just completely missed the point. But we often do something very similar. We love God. We're passionate about Him. And we like to think that God should somehow reward us for that passion, for the things that we do. That He should be impressed that I stayed up late all those nights praying before I went to bed. Or that there should be something to giving coffee to that couple who's thinking about separating. Or being baptized in this church, or doing a profession of faith in this church. Or learning the Heidelberg Catechism. Or for closing our eyes when we sing so that we can really concentrate on God. Surely God's impressed with that stuff, isn't He? Surely that earns us some sort of favor before Him. Well, Paul says that the Jewish thinking was incorrect because they missed the point about Jesus. They missed why He came. Jesus came to fulfill the law, so that He would be able to do that. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. God didn't demand obedience to His law from a distance, but He came to earth. He became human and lived a perfect life, and in doing so, fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He ticked all the boxes, if you would like. So the law doesn't just give us God's requirements, but allows us to recognize righteousness when it actually happens. So when we recognize the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we recognize that He alone was truly righteous. So that Paul can say that Jesus is the culmination of the law, the completion, the goal, the actual purpose. He's the one that achieves it. And so that as we look at that, we can see that Jesus is righteous, and what Jesus has done is enough for us. That in Him we actually do have righteousness. Us as Christians, we're not absolved from the requirements of what we have to do before God. We've been condemned alongside everybody else in terms of our sin, as we've looked at through Romans up until now. It's just that our punishment has been transferred onto another. It's been transferred on to Jesus. Because in Jesus, righteousness is available, not through some sort of human achievement, but through faith in what He has done, the completed work that He has done, and we take that by faith. We don't achieve righteousness, but we believe and receive it. Which brings us to our second point today, the word of faith. The Jews had a responsibility to live by the law. They clearly understood it. They just couldn't follow it. And so Paul realizes this, and this is known far back before Jesus' time. It was recognized back in Deuteronomy chapter 9. As the people are going into entering the promised land, they are warned, don't say in your heart, don't suspect in your heart that this is because of you. It says, it should be up there. Do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. It wasn't because they were good that the Jews were entering their land. It wasn't their righteousness that got them there. It was a gift of grace. Paul says it's clear that righteousness does not come from action, but from faith. We pick it up again in verse 5. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, again, picking up this part from Deuteronomy, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. The message concerning faith, or the word of faith, recognizes the gap between what we need to do to be righteous and what we can actually do. It recognizes the need for our hearts to change, and that we actually can't change them ourselves, that we need someone to change them for us. It's where we need the word of faith, the word about Christ, to acknowledge that something has to be done that we cannot do ourselves, that there is more to be done than what we are capable of. Paul introduces Deuteronomy chapter 30 to warn people not to get that faith doesn't get ahead of itself. Don't think that what you have is because of you. We're not elect because we are worthy. We're elect because of God's grace. That's why we're His people. In Deuteronomy 30, the Israelites didn't need someone to go to heaven to have them explain the law to them so they could understand it. God, by His grace, had come to them and revealed His law very clearly so that they could understand it, so that they could obey it. Humans didn't need to bridge the gap up to God to find out the gap in knowledge, but God had come to them in His grace. Paul says a similar thing is happening here in Romans chapter 10. We don't need like a human to go to heaven and bring Christ down so that He can save us. We don't need a human to go into the depths to raise Christ from the dead. Those things that we need to bridge the gap between us and God have already been done by God. It's not us to do the human achievement. The word that demands works in Deuteronomy 30 that explain the law so that they may obey it is being contrasted in Romans chapter 10 with the word that announces the work of Christ, that we might believe it. And the difference is massive. The former giving of the law has been completed by the work of Christ, as we've already said. And that means righteousness doesn't come by the law, by outward actions, but it comes by faith in what Jesus has already done. If we have a desire to contribute to this, to add something to it ourselves, it actually indicates a lack of faith. If we need to do more, if we need to do more than that, it seems like what Jesus has done is not enough. That you're saying to Jesus, what you've done is inadequate for me to be saved. But I can tell you today, Jesus has done enough. And that's why righteousness is available, not by our actions that we can somehow achieve it, but that we can believe it, that what Jesus has done is enough. The Jews were zealous, they were passionate, but that passion was misplaced. They couldn't achieve it. And the same is true also for us. Our late night prayers, our cups of coffee, our pro-faith and our singing are all good in terms of helping us grow to become more Christ-like and helping others to grow to that as well. But if we want to put our hope in that, if we think God should be impressed with us because of that, or that we have His favor because of that, that's misplaced. We don't earn God's favor because of what we've done, but because what God has already done in Christ. Righteousness is available, but not by our own actions, but by what Jesus has done. And if you're a Christian, Paul's warning you, don't get ahead of yourself. Don't think that what you have is because of you. You didn't bridge the gap between God and humanity. God did. God came near us to reveal himself to us in Jesus Christ, that we might believe that he has made a way to know God possible. It's not about our achievement. It's about what Jesus has done for us. Which gets us to our third point, a heart of faith. When this word of faith is in our hearts, we confess it and we believe it. We respond in faith, because that's what a heart of faith looks like. I turn again to Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Confessing and believing are the result of a heart and a mouth where the word of Christ is already present. When faith takes a hold of our lives, we respond. There's a human response involved with that. We don't achieve anything, but we respond to what has been achieved by Christ. When the message of Christ takes a hold of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we understand what he has done, we will respond in faith. We respond, and when we respond, we confess with our mouths, we believe in our hearts, and as a result, we have justification and salvation. That's what God has promised to us when our hearts have been changed by the word about Christ. It's important to recognize here that this is what salvation looks like from a human point of view. Last week, we looked at Romans 9 and what salvation looks like from God's point of view. And this week, we get a glimpse of what it looks like from a human point of view. Often, you hear people talk about them making a decision to follow Christ, or them accepting Jesus as their Saviour, or them becoming a Christian after they said a sinner's prayer or something like that. There is a human response from us. Not a human achievement, but a human response. There is a response to Christ that ends up in confessing and believing. And that's an important part of conversion. And conversion is incomplete without it. But you'll only be able to respond to God if he first changes your heart to enable you to do so. Fallen human beings aren't able to respond to God positively. It's just not in the possibility of things they can do, and they'll never do so. But when God changes your heart, he makes that possible. From your perspective, it's going to look like a free will decision. And it is. And so it's appropriate for people like Peter to call on people to respond to the message about Christ. Like what he does at Pentecost, where he says, repent and believe and be baptized. It's a free will decision. We freely choose to respond to God because that's what we want to do. We're not coerced. There's no gun to our head forcing us to do it. We make a free choice to follow God, because God has first enabled our hearts to be able to make that choice, and that God knew we would make that choice if given a particular set of circumstances are happening at the time that he has prearranged by his Holy Spirit that we would make. Let me try and explain this probably a little bit more. Imagine that I love coffee. Particularly Starbucks coffee. Now, I am a completely free Tasmanian. I can do whatever I want. But by accident of location, I cannot choose a Starbucks coffee. It's just not in the possibilities to do so. I can choose a whole heap of different things and do whatever I want to do, but choosing Starbucks coffee is just not an option for me. It doesn't exist. Now, imagine for a second that a developer comes along and decides to start Starbucks, say, in Hobart. All of a sudden, that completely changes the possibilities that are open to me. And given my affection for Starbucks coffee, I'll freely choose to do that when that possibility is opened up. Paul is saying the similar thing is going on here in faith. We're never going to choose God because of our fallen sinfulness. It's just not a possibility that we have open to us. We're not in that position with God. We're just not going to do it. But if God changes our hearts, creates a Starbucks, if you like, then we are freely able to respond. And we'll freely want to do so, because once God has made that possible, that's the most natural thing for us to do. But God first has to change our hearts to do so. And once God has changed our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we're always going to respond. That's natural. So therefore, confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead aren't some magical formula to get us saved, as if all we have to do is say the magic words and then hocus pocus like I'm a converted Christian. Rather, it's a reflection of a heart that has already been changed because the word about Christ is already present there. We don't achieve this, but we respond in faith to what God has already done. Humans couldn't manufacture a God-changed heart. We can't bridge the gap between us and God, but we can respond to God's action that has been announced in the word about Christ. It was available, and because it's by faith, and this is the important thing for the context of this passage, it's available for the Gentiles, but it's equally still available for the Jews. The important thing is that it's equally available for both in the same way, through faith in the word about Christ. And it's equally available for us in that same way. Old or young, smart or not so smart, God has promised us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All those responding in faith. Which brings us to our fourth point for today. If it is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then it is necessary that this word about Christ, that it's proclaimed. Let's pick it up at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing. And it sounds obvious, but if faith comes by hearing, people need to tell them. People need to hear that message, and if people need to hear that message needs to be told. When we're converted, as it says, the word of God is not just in our hearts, it's in our mouths. And it's a message that demands proclamation. It's a message that needs to be told. And what's translated preaching in that passage is not preaching just from a pulpit like I'm doing now, but it's proclamation. It's announcing aloud. It's proclaiming publicly the word about Christ. And in this case, the proclaimer or the preacher is nothing more than a courier delivering someone else's message. You don't need a theological education. You don't need to be smart or clever. All you need to be able to do is to pass on this message about Christ. Proclaim the word about Christ. I think here, it's important to make three clarifications about this stuff. The first of these is against, I guess, a false sense of Calvinism, where people assume that because God has already chosen those he's going to save, that he's going to somehow do that on his own with no involvement from us. This is an idea that was floating around when William Carey, the grandfather of modern missions, was promoting the need to take the gospel to the heathen in India. He was in a church one morning, and the pastor told him, "Sit down, young man. If God is going to save the heathen, he's going to do it without your help or mine." What a tragedy that a poor theological understanding of reflection results in apathy about the lost. It really is pious sin that we would sit there in our deck chairs watching the rest of the world go to hell. It's absolutely true that God ultimately is the one that brings about conversion. But as we hear from this passage today, God uses human means to do it. The proclamation of His word, that would take hold of people's hearts and lives. God brings about conversion, but God has entrusted us with passing on that message. If the word of Christ is in our hearts, it's also in our mouths, and it's a message that demands proclamation. The second clarification is for those who don't like the idea of a Calvinistic understanding of election, because it seems to make evangelism redundant. This couldn't be further from the truth. We don't know who the elect are. In fact, we can only recognize them when they respond in faith. On our own, in evangelism, no matter how good you are, no matter how persuasive you are, you cannot convert anyone. And if it depends on you, and it's your responsibility to try and get people saved, well, that's an incredible burden to try and wear. But if you're Calvinist, you know that God has elect people in Kingborough. And all you have to do is to faithfully proclaim that message and then sit back and watch God, by His sovereignty through the work of the Holy Spirit, create faith in people's lives. Our third misunderstanding, or our third clarification, is for those people who are really worried and concerned because they have unbelieving friends and family members. And they're concerned that because they're not believing at the moment, that they're never going to be saved because they're not elect. That's a real burden to carry, and it can be scary. But please be assured, God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to respond to our prayers. To our prayers and our human actions. Certainly doesn't have to, but God has chosen to involve us in this process. And I can assure you that there are many people who are elect on the basis of fervent and faithful prayers of friends and family members. Prayers that God encouraged those friends and family members to pray, and prayers that God has seen beforehand and chosen to act in response to. If you're worried about a friend and a family member or a family member or even a complete stranger and worried about their salvation, pray and pray fervently. Proclaim the gospel, because God has acted so many times in response to those prayers that He saw before the world was created to bring people to saving faith. May it make you passionate about prayer. What we are called to do is proclaim the gospel, because faith comes by hearing. And this is a message for all of us. Everyone who has been converted has the word about Christ in their mouths as well. We're called to proclaim that message, to live out a godly lifestyle, to pray fervently that other people will be converted. And then we have the grace of knowing that we can entrust that to God. And we sit back and watch God in His sovereignty by the Holy Spirit bring about faith in people's lives. And then we rejoice when someone else has been added to the people we're going to get to play with in heaven, because it's wonderful good news. Which brings us to our last and final point. It's a cliffhanger. Like a good episode of Home and Away, if there was such a thing, or a TV show that ends with a "to be continued." What then is the deal with the Jews? What's happening to the Jewish people? We pick it up at verse 8, at verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth, end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Every condition for the salvation of the Jews has been met, except one. Did they hear the message? Paul says the message has gone out into the entire world. Did they understand the message? Well, at least in part they did, because the Gentiles are coming to faith in great numbers, and some Jews are. So what's missing? Faith. The Jews, like the many people in Kingston, are not calling on the name of the Lord. But for Paul, this is far from being some passive sense of unbelief, but a willful and culpable, disobedient rejection of the graciousness that God has made available in Christ. Paul wants to pin them with responsibility for this, which leaves us with a bit of a tension. On one hand, no one's going to be able to respond to God unless God first changes their heart to do so because of our sinfulness. But on the other hand, Paul is saying that there's something far more significant than just a passive sense of unbelief. That there's a stubborn and culpable refusal to accept what God has offered in Christ. So how do we deal with that tension? Part of it will be found out next week as we look at Romans chapter 11, what Paul's saying finally about the Jews. But ultimately, that's a tension that we're probably not going to completely understand until we get to heaven. Until then, though, we can trust that God is good and that God is just, because he has already revealed himself to do so. Righteousness, our standing before God, does not come by our human achievement. It comes by faith. And faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. Only Christ could bridge the gap between God and us. Only Christ could make that possible. So if you're standing here, sitting here this morning, hear the good news about Christ. Repent and believe and respond in faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, today is an opportunity to respond. Jesus Christ has made a way for you to be reconciled to God. Repent and believe the good news. If you are a Christian and this word of faith has taken a hold of your heart, let it also take a hold of your mouth as we confess that Jesus is Lord and we proclaim the wonderful work of Christ and what he's done. May we proclaim that not just amongst ourselves here, but to the greater community of Kingborough, that many more people would hear the word about Christ, and then we can sit and watch and pray and see how God brings so many more people to saving faith in him, that more people would be added to his number. And then we rejoice and praise God for all the wonderful things he has done for us in Christ. May he receive all the glory for what he's done when we could not do it ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, that we would be having the opportunity to even be reconciled to you. On our own, we are sinful, we are weak, we deserve your punishment. And yet you sent Christ to fulfill all your requirements on our behalf and to take the punishment that we deserved. Father, it's true that we cannot come to you on our own, but that you have to make it possible for us to come. And yet at the same time, it's also true that you call us to respond in faith to the word about your son Jesus and what he's done for us. I pray for us this morning that that would be powerful. That for those of us here who need to respond to you, that we would do so. That we would gladly take hold of that offer of salvation that you've made available for us in Jesus. And I pray for those who know you that we would cherish the wonderful truth of what that means for our lives. That we believe in our hearts that you've raised Christ from the dead. And that we would proclaim with our lips the wonderful news of your salvation. That we have taken hold of ourselves. And that we desire so many more to take hold of as well. Jesus, by your sovereign Holy Spirit, I ask that this would be at work today in our community and beyond. Amen.